I wonder if you could open your Bibles at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I have to confess is not really where I'd like you to open them. As James has already hinted, this is one of the harder passages in the Bible. I think hard in what it says, and secondly, hard to understand. And therefore, so that we have any hope of understanding what is going on, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray that God, by the power of his Spirit, would help us to understand this complicated chapter of the Bible. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, our Father, that your word is truth. Thank you that the Spirit who caused the word to be written, who caused Paul to write these words, is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And so we pray now you'd grant us understanding. And more than that, you'd help us to see how you've loved us in Christ, and you'd move us in love and obedience to him, to live for his glory alone. For we pray it in his name. Amen. And if you're not a regular here, you might not know that we put sermon outlines on the notice sheet. And you'll see there's a bit of a detailed sermon outline for 2 Thessalonians 2, which I think will bear rough resemblance to what I say. Now, Christians have always been persecuted from two different sides, attacked from two different sides. There's been persecution from without. So even this Friday, I was chatting on the phone to a friend, and he said he'd just been to a social at work, and there'd been the usual banter there. He'd got a bit of grief as a Christian. They'd reflected, oh, look, how many people are here? There are 13. Oh, it's a bit like the Last Supper, isn't it, James? I mean, perhaps you could be Jesus. Fanar. It was all just a bit of grief, you know, just on the edge of being unpleasant. The other great assault on Christians is false teaching from within the church. Persecution from without, false teaching from within. And it still goes on today. So I was chatting to someone recently who had a friend who was really interested to find out about Jesus. Problem was, she was struggling to believe in some slightly important things like the virgin birth, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, the resurrection, the miracles, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she trooped off to a local Anglican vicar, and he said, don't worry, doesn't matter, you don't need to believe any of those things. Look, let me give you some books that tell you you don't need to believe any of those things. Just come along and I'll baptize you and we'll all be happy together. Well, that's quite serious, isn't it? What are you left with if you don't believe the virgin birth, the miracles, the cross of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection and his imminent return? Persecution from without, false teaching from within. And last week we saw the Thessalonians, these Christians in Thessalonica in the first century, were being persecuted. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul writes to them, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Paul wants to ensure them that their suffering will end, and it'll end when Jesus returns to judge the world. Now, the idea of Jesus returning to judge the world may be a little bit new to you if you're not a Christian. Maybe even a little weird sounding. The Bible says that God has proved that Jesus will return by raising him from the dead. And frankly, that looked a little bit unlikely before it happened. If we want to know Jesus is going to return, well, we need to see that he has already risen. Therefore, we can be sure about it. And there appears to be some confusion in the church in Thessalonica about the timing and nature of the return of the Lord Jesus. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord has already come. See, there must have been some in the church in Thessalonica who were saying, look up, Paul says Jesus has already come back. Where was he? I mean, I'm still being persecuted. I didn't notice him. Now, that might seem to be a surprising mistake for you. If you know your Bibles, you'll know that the Bible says when Jesus returns to judge the world, he'll do it in power and glory. No one will be able to miss it. But throughout church history, there have been people who've said that when the Bible talks about Jesus returning, it's merely talking about in a spiritual sense. That the giving of the Holy Spirit is the return of the Lord Jesus. And maybe these false teachers are playing on that. They're saying, oh, Jesus isn't really going to come back and judge. He's just going to come back and strengthen us by his Holy Spirit. And the effect on the church in Thessalonica is disastrous. That word in verse 2, easily unsettled, It's a word that comes from the idea of a ship being torn from its moorings in a storm, drifting around in the sea, being thrown this way and that by the waves. See, these Thessalonians, they're having a serious spiritual flap attack. They're being persecuted, and they don't know when Jesus is coming back to help. So Paul writes chapter 2 to correct their thinking and to lash them firmly to the truth of the gospel so they can weather the storms of trying to live following Jesus in a world that rejects him. Now, before we chew on the meat of this passage, let me issue a little warning. As one writer puts it, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. Or as Augustine, who was a great 4th century theologian, said, he was even more candid, he wrote, "I admit that the meaning of this completely escapes me." So, as always, your job is to listen to what I'm saying whilst looking at the Bible, the text of the Bible, and pray that something makes sense. Or rather, pray that God would speak truth into your hearts through his word. In many ways, the two commands in this chapter are quite easy to pick up. That they come in verse 3 and verse 15. Here are the two commands. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Don't get confused about what's happening in the world around you, says Jesus. Says Paul, rather. And then verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Stick with what you've heard from me, says Paul. Don't let anyone deceive you, stand firm. So here's our first heading, don't let anyone deceive you. Now we've seen the Thessalonians were thinking, our lives are rough because Jesus has returned. Or maybe they're thinking, well, because our lives are rough, Jesus is going to return right this evening, and therefore we might as well sit back, stop doing any work, just wait for him to come. A bit like those people, if you remember, around the millennium, who camped out on a mountain outside Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to come back. They sort of gave up their jobs, went to Israel, waited for Jesus to come back. Well, Paul says, no, it's not like that. And he wants to assure them of three things that will be common to the days before Jesus returns to judge the world. And here's the first one, that there will be a lawless one in the future, but he is doomed. There will be a lawless one in the future, but he is doomed. And you'll see from my heading already where we're getting a little complicated here. Or there will be lawless ones in the future, and they are doomed. Have a look at verse 3 with me. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, the rebellion is going to happen, says Paul, in the future, and a man of lawlessness is going to appear. Rebellion isn't just rejecting God, you know, walking your own way. The word literally is apostasy. It's when people who are following Jesus say, no, I'm not going to follow him anymore. They reject him. They fall away from being Christians. So Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, look, Jesus can't have come back because there hasn't been a mass falling away from following him, and the man of lawlessness has not yet been seen. Because when the man of lawlessness will come, look what will happen. Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, at this stage, you might be a little confused, but the Thessalonians, they weren't. Look at verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? See, Paul had taught them about all these events and this man, so he didn't need to put the details in. The problem is we don't have the details. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three possibilities about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. Yep. This is what we call a Woolworths sermon. That doesn't mean that it's going bust. It means, you remember Woolworths, they had the pick and mix section? You know? So I'm going to give you the licorice all sorts, you know, and the chocolate bunnies and the milky mice, and you can choose which one. I'll tell you which one I prefer, but you can choose. Here are the three possibilities for what the man of lawlessness and the rebellion is. Firstly, that in the future, just before Jesus returns to judge the world, there will be a particularly evil world leader who will draw people away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. He may well be a leader within the church. In this understanding, verse 4 of chapter 2, when it talks about the temple, it's referring to the church, to Christians today. And this evil leader will perform miracles. So we read in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be displayed with the work in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. He'll lead people astray. So Paul's message to the Thessalonians is, Jesus will only come back when you see this particular leader. He's called elsewhere the Antichrist. So someone said to me actually in a Bible study a couple of weeks ago, do you think Barack Obama is the Antichrist? And I said, well, I wasn't really sure. I didn't think so. And throughout history, people have tried to identify the Antichrist. During the Reformation, the great German theologian Martin Luther accused the Pope of being the Antichrist. And the Pope, in his kindness, in return, repaid the compliment and accused Martin Luther of being the Antichrist. Trying to find a particular person who leads people astray. Now, my problem with that interpretation is I can't square it with what Paul has written elsewhere. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 says this, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." See, in Paul's first letter, just over the page from where we're reading, he makes no mention of signs of a rebellion or a man of lawlessness. In fact, Paul's emphasis in 1 Thessalonians is that the way to get ready for Jesus coming back is not to look round for a man of lawlessness or various signs, but to live a godly life, to live for Jesus today. That's the first interpretation. And that's the one I have to say the majority of commentators and people in Christian history have gone with. Okay? One man of lawlessness, a particularly evil world leader. So Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, he's not come yet, Jesus isn't coming back yet. Second possible interpretation, that the rebellion and man of lawlessness are like general terms. They refer to the fact that always people are falling away from Jesus and there are always evil leaders in the world. So sadly, throughout Christian history, people have rejected Jesus who've said they were Christians. I've been reading this book, which I think we've got a picture of on the screen, The 9-Day Queen. It's an account of Lady J. Gray's life. And in it, it actually outlines how quickly people changed their faith during the English Reformation. One minute they were Protestant, the next they were Catholic, then they were Protestant, then they were Catholic again. Usually it was linked to keeping your head on your shoulders and not being burnt at the stake. But people changing what they believed for their own convenience. And Jesus himself taught in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 this, "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." Similarly, history has been littered with leaders who have been evil. In the days of 2 Thessalonians, you had the Roman emperors, didn't you? You had nutters like Nero and Caligula and Domitian, who loved nothing more than feeding Christians to wild animals and setting them alight. In our days, well, we've had the likes of Hitler and Stalin, who've been hugely attractive leaders at their times. If you've seen the film The Reader, one of the interesting things that film throws up is the way that actually it had been very hard not to have been a Nazi in Germany in the 1930s, because Hitler was very successful. He was a very charismatic leader. People were drawn in. Now, my problem is here. So Paul's message to the Thessalonians would be, don't be deceived. People will always fall away, and there'll be evil leaders around before Jesus returns. It's normal. It doesn't mean he's going to come tonight, and it doesn't mean he's not going to come tonight. My problem is that all the way through this chapter, you'll have noticed, Paul's language seems to refer to a single individual or event, rather than a general rule. So here's the third possibility. Everyone still with me? This is okay. We're on the third and last possibility. And this is rooted in what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13. He also says in Matthew 24. When he talks about the days before he returns, he says that false Christs and persecution and suffering will be normal while we wait for Jesus to return. But he also talks about a specifically evil event. So in Mark 13:14, he says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." It's a quote from the Old Testament, from the prophet Daniel. And Jesus is referring to the siege of Jerusalem. It happened in AD 70. The Romans came and smashed a Jewish rebellion. They crucified up to 500 people today. It was said the hills around Jerusalem ran with blood. They murdered so many people they ran out of wood to make crosses. And they erected in the middle of the temple, which they totally flattened, a Roman standard with the emperor's head on it. The emperor who claimed to be divine. The abomination that causes desolation. And from that day forward, there's never been a temple in Jerusalem. Now, for us Christians sitting 2,000 years later, that doesn't seem that important. But if you were a Christian in the first century, the temple in Jerusalem had been at the heart of the place where you went to worship God as a Jew. It being flattened was a cataclysmically disastrous event. Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written in AD 50, AD 51, before all this happens. So I want to suggest Paul's referring, as he speaks of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion, about Jesus' words when he talks about the abomination that causes desolation. And that helps us understand, doesn't it, verse 4, when it says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple in Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, look, Jesus can't have returned because this cataclysmically awful event that Jesus talked about hasn't happened. Do you know what? I was very pleased with myself when I came up with that. The problem is I can't find anyone in church history who agrees with me. And that is usually bad. Okay? If you can't find anyone in church history who agrees with you, usually you're wrong. Okay? But I offer it there because I was so pleased with myself as a possible interpretation. Now, what is the main application? Whether it's one man of lawlessness in the future, whether it's men of lawlessness throughout history, whether it's referring to AD 70, the application is the same to us. Evil leaders and people rejecting Jesus are the sad norm in our world while we wait for the return of our Lord. But their fate is certain. Look at verse 3 with me. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, or literally the son of destruction. Or look what happens in verse 8 when he comes. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. By speaking, God brought the world into being. And that's how total and awesome his power is. So that Jesus just has to speak and turn up, and the most powerful evil being that you can imagine is reduced to a quivering wreck. See, Paul's point is simple to the Thessalonians. Don't be unsettled. Don't worry. You'll know when Jesus comes back, because all evil will be ended in an instant. However bad the dictator is, however desperate the situation seems, however many people have deserted following Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns in an instant, it'll be no more. And that's fantastic news. I was reflecting on how much fantastic news that was as I read my news review magazine the week. And I just came to one page summarizing world news. You won't be able to read it from the screen behind me, but I turned up this page summarizing world news, and I looked around and I saw that there were pirates in the Seychelles again, jumping onto boats and kidnapping people. There was Baghdad and there'd been suicide attacks once more. That there's a torture video of Abu Dhabi's crown prince torturing an Afghan man in ways that are undescribable here. There's even a picture. There's advice on beatings, official training manual for the Chinese police in how to beat people without leaving marks on them. The army in Colombo is going to shell local people. That here there's a cult, a man who's a convicted sex offender and cult leader has staged a daring escape from a French jail. He's a guy who raped two young boys aged 9 and 13. That was just one page of news. And there will be a day, says Paul, when Jesus returns, and that page will be blank. However bad the world leader, however great the evil, it is all doomed to destruction. As soon as he turns up, it'll end. So as you live in a world full of evil, don't worry. Don't worry. The day is set when it will come to an end. And things aren't as bad as they could be now. Here's the second thing. There will be evil in the present, but it is limited. There will be evil in the present, but it is limited. Look at verse 6 with me. And you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. Evil is being restrained. Here, it's being restrained by God. Evil world leaders cannot work outside God's control. Look at verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. You see, there is lawlessness in the world. The power of lawlessness isn't just through specific evil world leaders. No, it's in the hearts of everyone. It's the desire to reject God's law, a bit like Max was saying, to go our own way, and to be a law unto ourselves. That rebellious nature in us is fueled by the devil, who right from the beginning has sought to tempt people to reject God's law and make up their own. Oh, Eve, don't worry about that not eating the fruit thing. You make up your own law. You eat the fruit. It's fine. But God keeps evil on a leash. I wonder if you've ever been chased by a dog through a farmyard. You have that experience? I have. It's not great. Your heart pumps, you know, your legs pump slightly faster, and this set of teeth attached to a fur ball comes flying at you. But if you're fortunate, just at the moment when it's going to sink its teeth into your behind, it sort of yanks back and collapses on the floor as the chain round its neck is yanked taut. It can only go so far. Well, that's the way that God has evil in the world. It's held back. One of the ways he does that is through the government of the nation. So Paul says in Romans chapter 13, another of his letters, that governments are authority established by God to do good and to punish the wrongdoer. It's why such a tragedy, by the way, when our government decides that it'll decide right and wrong for itself, rather than going with what God's idea of right and wrong is from the Bible. That'll always be a disaster in restraining evil. See, evil is on a leash. That means, of course, that if you want to get close to evil, if you want to, like, go and play with evil, it'll bite you. But if you run away from evil, it can never catch you. God's got everything in his control. And so only when he chooses will the lawlessness be revealed and then only to be destroyed. You see, evil is being restrained by God. The only problem, of course, is with evil leaders is they're often very credible, even spiritually impressive. And here's the third thing Paul wants them to realize. Third thing is, there will be false religion, but it only deludes the perishing. Have a look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9 with me. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, Jesus had warned his first disciples, again in Mark 13, that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if it were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. See, the test of any spiritual leader is not the power of their miracles, but the nature of their teaching. Satan empowers false miracles. But as the father of lies, he'll never peddle the truth to people. And those taken into by false teaching, those who run away from Jesus towards false teachers, well, verse 10 tells us that they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's a warning, really, isn't it? That it's a dangerous thing to reject the salvation that God offers in his son Jesus. Because he might well give you what you want. See, there will be false religion out there. And some people will go with it. But only because they've chosen to reject the truth of the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I was watching a DVD. We don't have videos anymore, do we? For young people, a video is like a cassette. No, you don't want a cassette, is either. Anyway, I was watching a DVD about the eruption of a volcano at Mount St. Helens last week, which happened in 1980, which, as I often say to encourage the elderly here, is current events, not history. Yep. It was a volcano in North America. We used to cover it when we did geography. Brilliant videos. You could put it on for hours. The class was quiet. You did your marking. Anyway, we can watch the video of Mount St. Helens. And before it erupted, there was a lot of seismic activity. So the geologists knew what was going on. They knew something big was going to happen. So they could clear the surrounding area of people. The problem was, not everyone wanted to go. Harry Truman, here he is. He's not the ex-US president. But he's an 83-year-old man who lived in a log cabin in the shadow of the mountain at the end of what's called Spirit Lake. Now, he knew better. He wasn't going anywhere for any dumb scientist. He didn't want to be rescued. They sent him a helicopter just days before. Come on, Harry. Nope, I'm staying here. So on the morning of the 18th of May, 1980, his log cabin was buried under a wall of water and debris 4 football pitches high. The geologist said he probably had time to turn his head. Now, God in his mercy has sent his only son to die on a cross to save us. He came from heaven to earth to live amongst us, to go to die to save us. But people refuse to accept the truth of his rescue. Oh, they know better. They know better. Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so they believe the lie. This is hard teaching. Because what Paul is saying is, God's judgment is to give people what they want. If you want to believe lies about me, says God, then I'm going to send you a really convincing lie so you believe it. And the result is, verse 12, so that all will be condemned who've not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And wickedness in the Bible is merely living for yourself. You see, the decision to reject God in this life is set in concrete in the next. I put it this way, there is a God delusion. But it's not as Richard Dawkins' books suggest, that people are deluded about God. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that it's God sends a delusion so that people who reject his offer of forgiveness are hardened in that and condemned. So if you're not a Christian here, you need to realize the concrete is already hardening. Which is why now's the time to investigate the person of Jesus Christ. Now's the time to decide whether you want to turn and follow him. Because either you'll be softening in your attitude to Jesus, or you'll be hardening. There's no stationary position. Everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is either moving towards him or moving away from him. However, if you are a Christian, Paul wants you to be absolutely sure of your status. So he said, don't be deceived. There are going to be evil leaders in the world. There are going to be people who reject God's law. There's going to be false religions and people are going to fall away. How on earth then do we keep going? Well, briefly, as we finished, the Thessalonians need to know that their relationship with God is unshakable. So Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Look at verse 15 with me. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. What is it that Paul's taught them? What is it he wants them to hold on to when they're surrounded by so much evil and so much disaster? Well, look at verse 13. This is what he's taught them. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning he chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. The way to avoid being unsettled by all the evil around you is to focus, if you're a Christian, on the work God has done in you. That you're loved by the Lord. The unconditional love of God is an anchor that holds fast when the experiences of life seem to wrench us away from following Jesus. And at the end of the anchor that is the unconditional love of God is the cross of Christ driven into history, demonstrating that God is willing to die for people who reject him. And we know that we're loved, verse 13 again, because, do you see the reason there? Because from the beginning God chose you. Before we had time to do anything good or bad, God chose us. Why? Because he loved us. How do you know God loved you? Because he chose me. Why? Because he loved me. This is nothing about the Thessalonians. There's nothing about me or any Christian that makes us more choosable. If you want to know why God chose you, don't look at yourself. Look at God's character. See, a bit like a baby, say Fionn, our baby, saying, oh, I can see why my parents had me, because I'm such a lovely girl. Well, she could have been a boy. I can see why my parents had me, because I sleep through the night. She could be a total disaster. I can see why my parents had me. I'm going to grow up to be a neurosurgeon. She might be a drug dealer. I don't know. We knew nothing about Fionn. If you want to know why Fionn came into the world, you need to look at the character of her parents and the carelessness. It's the same with God's children. The reason that we Christians are given new birth by God is not because of who we are, says the Bible. It's because of his character of love, that he chooses rebellious God rejecters and changes them, that he saves them by his Spirit. Look at the end of verse 13. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. To be sanctified just means to be set apart. God set his love on you, say Paul, and he's worked in you by his Holy Spirit, so that as we preach the truth about being saved in Jesus, you believed it, Thessalonians. And you see who's at work at each stage of the Thessalonian salvation. Loved by God, chosen by God, sanctified by God. They're just recipients. God's the one at work. See, the heart of standing firm as a Christian is not to look to yourself and think, isn't my faith great? No, it's look to God and all he's done for you in Jesus. That transforms your future and your present. You see what Paul prays at the end? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. That's what God's done. Out of his loving kindness, he's assured us we're going to spend eternity with him in paradise, in glory. That's good hope. There's no better hope. So what do we do now? Verse 17. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Get on and live for Christ in an evil world. So you're living under the influence of an evil global leader. Maybe it's the Antichrist. Maybe he's just going to be one of many Antichrists. What do you have to do? Remember, God loves you. So that leader can't do anything of any significance to you. Oh, he might kill you, but he can't take away your future hope. You're struggling against evil and temptation day by day. You want to be a law to yourself. Well, remember, God chose you. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. You're surrounded by false religion, even people doing impressive miracles. Well, remember, God's worked in you by his Spirit to set you apart as someone who believes the truth of the gospel. So reject the lies of false teaching. Stick with the Bible. How do you keep going when all around you seems evil? Is it that Jesus is coming? Well, he is. But you hang in there because you know what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a complicated passage of the Bible, maybe one of the most complicated. And yet, Father, we ask that you would, by grace, help us to understand how we should respond to it. That we wouldn't be deceived by the world around us, seeming so evil and hopeless, but that we would see that you're in control, and the day when evil will end has been set. And therefore we'd be able to stand firm, because we're loved and chosen, and you've set us apart to be saved, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.